We're going to start this morning by reading Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. And we're going to take a quick look today, just at a very high level, at the biblical, philosophical justification for just war. I'll explain a little bit why we're talking about that in a second, and then I'm going to go through its alternate position. I'm going to go through a brief explanation of pacifism, and then we're going to give a biblical justification for just war, and then we're going to outline what Christian theologians have been noodling on for centuries, which is the definition, the framework for just war, and then some conclusions at the end, and we'll be quick today. I want to give you some things today for us to just think about and meditate on, help form our framework, especially during this season of political elections, as I've said the last several weeks here at Gateway. So I'm going to start with an odd place, really, talking about just war. We're looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42, and sorry for the spiritual aerobics, but let's go old school. Stand with me out of reverence for God's word. This is from Jesus' most famous sermon, Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. And now you've heard it said, Jesus said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away the one who wants to borrow from you. So, Lord, I pray that, honestly, that you would open our hearts, and even this technical, philosophical discussion today, you would bring to bear on our beliefs and inspire us, and that we would sense your presence today. Lord, that we would know you more. And if we don't know you, Lord, that we would come to know you, whom to know is life eternal. In the strong name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, later in this same sermon, Jesus offers an excellent illustration. He talks about how futile it is and how dangerous it is to build your life on sand. And I don't know if any of you have ever been to the beach and built a sandcastle, but you know they don't last very long. And Jesus said that, you know, that's what it's like if you build your life on sand. You should build your life on rock. And for those of us who follow Christ, that rock is preeminently our connection to God. It's real and it's alive and it makes us who we are. But secondarily, for those of us who follow Christ, our foundation, our rock, is the writings of the prophets and the apostles, the literary writings, that the library that we call the Bible. We know these books are considered antiquated and unreliable by some, but we also know that's frankly not the case. We know they are a reliable reflection of God's will and way. They are uniquely inspired by God. These writings are literally the Word of God. And from them, we take our cues about belief and behavior. So that's another conversation, but I want to start that as the foundation for what we're going to say today. So today we're going to discuss just war, and we will take our cues today from the Bible. Now, according to the Canadian Army Journal, a former president of the Norwegian Academy of Sciences, aided by some historians from England, Egypt, Germany, and India, surveyed human history and came up with some fascinating facts about war, among them this. Since 3600 BC, there have been only 292 years of peace. Let me underscore that. This figure means that over a period of 5,600 years, less than 300 of those years have been without some type of military conflict somewhere in the world. During this span of history, there have been 14,500 known wars, large and small, in which a staggering 3,640,000 plus million people have been killed. The economic value of the destruction of those wars would pay for, and this illustration is meant to kind of account for inflation and different currencies, so they did it in gold. It would pay for a solid gold belt that encircled the globe. That's about 25,000 miles, 100 miles wide and 33 feet deep. War, by its very nature, is a spectacle of violence, destruction, suffering, and death. It's filled with human horror and tragedy. It tends to unleash the worst in human nature, including hate, vengeance, wicked ambition, cruelty, base desires, and bloodlust. So these things being true, how could a Christian ever take up arms or be in support of that? Over the centuries, the church has adopted two basic stands concerning war: pacifism and just war. Today I want to talk about just war, but first of all, we're talking about that because we're celebrating Armed Forces Day here at Gateway, and also because we're in the middle of a series of lessons here at Gateway in which we're talking about how to relate to the culture. Taking from Peter's first letter, we have it at the back of our Bibles. It's called 1 Peter. And we said 2 weeks ago that the predominant theme in our relationship with the culture should be what we called proactive submission. And you'll remember that if you were here. Proactive submission, because Peter goes out of his way for nearly an entire chapter to describe various relational environments, and in each case he tells us to submit. That doesn't sound like taking up arms. So why should we even celebrate our military in a church service? All right, well, let me begin, as I said, by briefly discussing pacifism. Pacifists believe that all war is evil and contrary to the principles taught by Jesus in the New Testament. Therefore, Christian participation in war and in any branch of military service should be forbidden. And I'm convinced all Christians should at least understand and be sympathetic to pacifism. Let me give a quick defense of pacifism. It's based on, number one, the teaching of Jesus, where he says, turn the other cheek, which we read at the start of today. We should also note that in that same sermon, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. He says they'll be called the sons of God. Secondly, there's the teaching of Peter that we've talked about over the last few weeks. Last week we noted that Peter clearly taught us that we are to meet mistreatment with blessing, so that when we're mistreated, we don't mistreat in return. We bless. Someone who's part of Gateway, who works in an industry related to the Defense Department, came up to me after the service last week and admitted how they struggle periodically with their career. As I said, I'm convinced that that struggle is God-honoring. As followers of Christ, we should struggle with that question and in that way. Thirdly, our citizenship is in the kingdom of God. Our citizenship is in the kingdom of God. Our allegiance is to our connection to God and to his, quote, territory and his kingship. We are not, first and foremost, citizens of any particular country or state. We are citizens of the society of Jesus. That's where our primary allegiance lies. Fourth, the church is a global community. That means when we go to war, we may very well be killing our brothers and sisters in Christ. Fifth, in church history, the earliest written witnesses were pacifists. That means those that were closest to the apostles and were writing and leading the church seem to have fallen out as pacifists. Some early church fathers condemned serving in the Roman army. Now, we can add a little addendum, a caveat to that, that part of the reason that they condemned that is when you served in the Roman army, you had to pledge allegiance to the cult of Caesar. You had to acknowledge Caesar as your leader and your God. And, of course, they would denounce that, but there were others who were quite clear in their condemnation of all warfare and violence, even taking up arms for any reason. Now, I think we need to be reminded of all of this because, frankly, sometimes it seems to me that American Christians, especially conservative American Christians, and there are many who occupy these seats at Gateway, we sometimes seem to be all too eager to take up arms and move in this direction. I remember years ago, I had what was for me a convicting and embarrassing conversation with a good friend of mine who lives in another part of the country. And this was during the time when the United States was running up to the Iraq War. And this friend of mine and I, we began talking about this. And boys and girls, I want to express the real sentiment here that was expressed in that phone conversation. So I'm going to use a word that I never use in this way, especially on a Sunday morning in church service at Gateway. But this person's response was, we ought to bomb the hell out of them. We ought to turn that entire region into sand. And I didn't say anything. I didn't respond. I felt convicted about that for weeks. That's not a God-honoring attitude. We have perhaps allowed ourselves to become so deeply embedded in our culture that we've lost the sense that we are aliens and strangers. That's what Peter calls us, and his friend Paul put it even more plainly. He said, our real citizenship is in heaven, not here. As the pacifists rightly remind us, we are not first and foremost Americans who need to defend the American way of life. We are first and foremost followers of Christ and citizens of another kingdom. As such, it seems to me that we should always feel some hesitation and discomfort about advocating the use of military violence, even if we serve in the military. However, there are times when not doing something is a greater sin than doing something. So good grief, Ed. Having said all of that, why in the world would we want to celebrate Armed Forces Day here at Gateway and have some Cub Scouts walk our flag down to the front? Well, first of all, because I do not believe pacifism is the right position biblically. A careful study of the Bible reveals a different picture. It needs to be a picture that's nuanced, but it reveals a different picture. And secondly, because the American military is amazing and worth celebrating. It's one of the finest led and most disciplined organizations in the history of mankind. And let's not forget this. The American military has served our country for over 200 years without ever trying to take over. Let me remind you, these are the guys with all the guns. And they have never tried to take over our country. Instead, they have submitted themselves to civilians to protect and serve us, running in to the bullets and the bombs on our behalf. So in the time remaining, I want to briefly lay out a biblical argument for just war and then outline what a just war position looks like, the framework of it. I'm just going to give you this bullets at a high level to give you something to think about. We're going to look at this as it has been articulated by Christian theologians over the centuries. Just war adherents, the people who believe in just war, obviously believe, of course, that a war may be just if it meets certain criteria. If war is just, then a Christian may participate in it and therefore may participate in the military. So a biblical argument for just war would fall out something like this. Number one, it would be important for us to recognize that God pictures himself as a warrior. Listen to Exodus chapter 15, verses 3 through 5. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he is hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. God pictures himself like a warrior. Now look, this is not definitive, but it's kind of odd for God to describe himself as a warrior if he intends his people to be pacifists. Secondly, I would say God commanded Israel to go to war on his behalf. And for this, we won't look at a reference. You can reference later the entire book of Joshua. It has been argued that this was just a certain set of Old Testament circumstances, but I think we need to make sure that we don't hide behind that old, tired old argument that the God of the Old Testament is completely different than the God that Jesus revealed to us, because frankly, a careful study of the Bible will rid us of that idea. It's just not true. Plus, careful study will reveal that there were many times and many circumstances into which God inserted the command to go to war, to take violence in your hands. Third, God gave specific instructions about how they should conduct themselves in war. When you go to war, he says in Deuteronomy 20, this is how you should prosecute it. And we won't read it, but that entire chapter tells them sort of the rules of engagement. Deuteronomy chapter 20. Again, this is not definitive. It could have been for specific circumstances, but this would be very odd behavior if he intended for his people to be pacifists. Fourth, just you look comprehensively at the Christian view of human beings. All human beings have intrinsic value and worth. That is a fundamental value for especially Western culture. And I would submit to you that it is a value because of the Christian influence on Western culture. In fact, one of the greatest hit songs of the Old Testament, Psalm 8, tells us that God has crowned us with glory and honor, two of the big ticket words for those Old Testament songwriters. And yet, even though all of us have intrinsic dignity and worth, all of us have also, the Bible uses the word sinned, and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, this condition, the Bible calls sin, it means to do wrong or trespass against what God has commanded, what God has prescribed. We step outside of those bounds. This condition is pervasive and prevailing, according to the Bible. All of us, Paul tells his readers. And it affects everything about us. We cannot escape the influence of sin apart from a connection to Christ, which begins to cleanse us. And because of this pervasive and corrosive influence, war happens. James 4, 1 through 3, I won't read it, but the Apostle James basically tells them, he's talking about personal conflicts, but it's also true on a state and global level. Look, why are you arguing? Why do you have conflict? It's because of the passions or the desires that war within you. It's because of that. The sin that we talked about that bubbles up and makes its way inevitably to the surface. That's why you have conflict. That's why we have war. And that brings us to number five. War is inevitable. Given the human condition and what Christians acknowledge about human beings, war is inevitable. In fact, the wise King Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes, there's a time for tears, there's a time to sow, there's a time to keep silence, there's a time to speak. There's a time to love, a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. Jesus acknowledges as much when he says that there will be wars and rumors of wars, even to the end of human history. This will still be the case, according to Jesus. Sixth, we would offer up our view, the Christian view of the state, of our government, of our country, specifically their right to use the sword. Now, some of you will remember that Jesus at one point in answering a question, he was talking about taxes, to be sure, but at one point Jesus said, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. You should be loyal to Caesar to the degree that he has authority exercised over your life. His disciple Peter gets even more specific than that. We read this a few weeks ago, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, Peter says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. But Paul gets more specific. Paul in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, listen to this carefully. Paul says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. Verse 4. For he is God's servant to do you good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. And the reference to the sword, of course, is a clear reference to the right of the state to go to war. And those of us who submit to it, we submit to that right as well. Seventh, we have to acknowledge Jesus' actions in defense of a righteous cause. So the normally peace-loving Jesus, and he certainly was, John chapter 2 records an incident for us when Jesus goes into the temple and Jesus does violence to the atmosphere in the temple in an effort to clear God's house. It's important to notice that he was not defending himself personally. He was defending God's reputation and God's cause, but he was exhibiting violence in that defense. All that said, there is a clear biblical case for just war. But theologians have struggled since about the 4th century to identify the conditions of just war. And let me tell you where that conversation circles around, and I'll do these quickly. There are really 7 conditions that have been offered up over the centuries that would justify war for a believer. Number 1, it should have a just cause. All aggression is condemned. Only defensive war is legitimate. Number 2, it should have just intentions. The only legitimate intention is to secure a just peace for all involved. That's got to be the ultimate goal. Neither revenge nor conquest nor economic gain nor ideological supremacy are justified. 3, it should be a last resort. War may only be entered upon when all negotiations and compromise have been tried and failed. And I am always startled, honestly, by how breathtakingly American military leaders will express this condition, even when our civilian leaders are not. It should be a last resort. 4, there should be a formal declaration. We have this built into our Constitution. Since the use of military force is the prerogative of governments, not of private individuals, a state war must be officially declared by the highest authorities. 5, there must be limited objectives. If the purpose is peace, then unconditional surrender or the destruction of a nation's economic or political institutions is an unwarranted objective by itself. 6, there should be proportionate means. The weaponry and the force used should be limited to what is needed to repel the aggression and deter future attacks, that is to say, to secure a just peace. Total or unlimited war is ruled out. And 7, non-combatant immunity. Since war is an official act of government, only those who are officially agents of government may fight, and individuals not actively contributing to the conflict, including POWs and civilian non-participants, should be immune from attack. Okay, that's a lot of information, and I'm not expecting any of us to walk away. Oh, okay, I disagree with point number 4. I want to give you the general feel of the sense that the Bible is nuanced about this topic, but the Bible is clear that there are times when doing nothing is a bigger vice than doing something. And you and I should submit ourselves in support of a just war when that war is called for and prosecuted by our country. And as such, we should support those and applaud those who go prosecute that for us to secure our freedom, to secure the capacity for us to do this, for us to gather here. So for the last couple of years, it has not been my history over my ministry to wave a flag and say, yay, America, precisely because that's a dangerous thing to do, especially in a place like Northern Virginia where we're too wrapped up in that anyway. But for the last couple of years, we have celebrated an Armed Forces Day, and we will continue to do so because our military is worth celebrating. And God calls us to such. So we do so. Let me wrap up. I recognize that was dry, but I want to give you and I some things to think about and noodle on. Here's what all this means. Among other things, all of this means that our recognition of the arguments in favor of pacifism do not lead us to be pacifists. A more thorough study reveals that that's not God's way, but that strain of thinking does provide a check for us. It does provide an appropriate hesitation for us. This means, as followers of Christ, we do not wrap our Bible in the American flag, or, much worse, in a political party. And this means if our leaders suggest the prosecution of a war that we are convinced is not just, we should not support such an effort. And much more difficult, even if we're in the military. But this also means that because of our view of the authority of the state, the benefit of the doubt always goes to the state. We will support the efforts of our government unless we are convinced by God and biblical principles that they are in the wrong. And in most cases, we will support and serve our government's use of arms. It means we will think carefully about the language and policies of political candidates during election season. We will not fall prey to the loudest pro-American voice simply because they are the loudest pro-American voice. That's not enough, because as Christ followers, we are not first and foremost Americans. Don't get me wrong, we are proud Americans, but that's not where our primary allegiance lies. Finally, all of this means we will pray for our country, for its leaders, and for the world. When I was little, we used to do these, I guess they were vacation Bible schools. I don't even remember, but we'd do these things during the summer. Yeah, now that I think about it, it was vacation Bible school. Remember, that was 1830s. So we would do these things with the kids at the church, and all of us would gather, and we would have an assembly at the beginning of our vacation Bible school. And as part of that assembly, somebody like our Cub Scouts this morning would walk in with the flag, usually bang into a couple of things and people, and plant the flag, the American flag, and a flag representing the Bible. And so all of us boys and girls, we would stand up and we would say the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. We put our hand over our heart. We'd say, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the Republic. We were talking about earlier this week doing the Pledge of Allegiance, and I couldn't remember it. Thank you, Jeree, for reminding me. Thank you, Cub Scouts, for reminding me. I remember, again, it was 1830. So we would say the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag, and we put our hand over our heart. And to me, as I think about this issue, that's very appropriate for you and I. That's acknowledging how grateful we are for the place that God has called us to live, how advantaged we are, how much we should use that as a launching pad to do His will and His way, because we can so freely. So we put our hands over our hearts in gratitude to our country and to those who've secured our country and to God for providing it for us. And then we would pledge allegiance to the Bible. I pledge allegiance to the Bible, God's holy word. May it be a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Some of you know that little old pledge. It occurs to me that we should have stood and put our hand over our chest and pledged allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. And then we should have gotten on our faces, on our knees, and pledged allegiance to God's holy word. Because that's the foundation for our beliefs and our practices. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for our country and the advantages that we have to live here, place that you've created, the beauty, the grandeur, the freedom, what you've allowed. Lord, we thank you for the government that you have established here. We thank you for the privilege that we have to invest in and choose that government for ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would continue to give us wisdom and direction about how to submit wisely to our government. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us to pray for our leaders. And Father, I thank you so much for those whom you have called to serve us in the military. Father, we thank you for their service. We thank you for the difficulty that they endure. We thank you for the training that you give them. We thank you, Lord, for the protection that you provide through them. Lord, we are delighted today to celebrate our country and our military because we see that as a reflection of you, a reflection of your authority bestowed on them. And Father, we end today praying together as Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.